most of us in school settings have been around teachers, and you thought, okay, well, here's an A, I want to get an A, and what's required to get the A? And you find out from the teacher, well, if you make these scores on your test, or you turn in these assignments on time, and then if you fall a little below, there's some extra credit over here that will help. And oftentimes, in school settings, especially with younger people, there's an expression of their true feelings about things, and you really get what's in the heart. So it used to be when I was having the opportunity to teach, Mr. Owens, well, what do I have to do to get an A? Or if we don't do this, will we get lower than an A? It's always what is the least or the minimum we have to do in order to get by the skin of our teeth, so to speak, and get what we're looking for. That is very revealing insofar as young people are concerned. And sometimes as we grow older, it may be concealed, at least the attitude may be concealed, but the feeling is still there. What is the least amount I can do in order to, in our case, get to heaven? Or, you know, what more can I do to be more like Jesus? Two different attitudes. And tonight I want us to talk about that. Is serving the Lord and going to heaven, is Christianity a have-to religion? Are there things I have to do? And I want us to look at the attitudes that are behind all of that. I think there are two diametrically opposed attitudes that the Scriptures actually deal with. Oftentimes people will ask a question, well, do I have to do this? Do you think I'm going to be lost if I do this or that? And it won't necessarily be something that's spelled out as a moral sin. It might be something that's good that we do, but if I don't do that, do you think I'll be lost? Well, you know, if the Bible doesn't specifically say, then we can't put words in God's mouth, and at the same time, we can devolve from principles that He says what our attitude should be. And that's what we're trying to look at tonight. There are two diametrically opposed attitudes, I think, that the Scripture deals with. And we're going to go fairly quickly through some of these passages, and I think most of you will know everything that we have reference to. When back in our class yesterday morning, we used the passage that's the first one here on the chart, the passage in Luke 10:29, where the lawyer stood up and made trial of Jesus. You remember the story. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this do and you'll live. He, seeking to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? What is that? And so here's a desire to discount any inconvenient command. I remember back in, some of you who are my age roughly, back in the 60s when the Beatles had made all kinds of inroads in our country and rock music was taking hold, and the long hair on the Beatles became more popular. And I heard some preaching on 1 Corinthians 11:14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? And I heard brethren ask, well, how long is long? As if there's no way you can define a command like that. And so any desire to discount something I really don't want to do anyway. Peter asked Jesus a question in Matthew 18:21. He said, if a brother sin against me, how oft shall I forgive? Up to 7 times? And you know the answer Jesus gave. And that was the idea of, isn't that enough? Aren't 7 times? Obviously, he's showing that he's not penitent. Isn't there a cutoff? I don't have to forgive him any more than that. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, there is the parable of the talents. And you probably could quote all of that. There was a master who had a servant underneath him, and he gave to, well, I had three. He gave to one 5 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his several or individual ability. He went to the far country, came back, made a reckoning. The 5-talent man made 5 more than 2, 2 than the 1. Then he just brought it back. He didn't make 1 more. He just brought back the 1 he had. And he said, I know, you're a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow. You gather where you didn't scatter. And I was afraid, so I went and hid my talent. And the Lord said, you wicked and slothful servant. That is, his master said that. And the point was, he did not do what he could have done with the opportunities and the resources that he had at his disposal. He could have done more. He just refused to do what he had the opportunity to do. I think if all of us are honest with ourselves, we can go back in times in our lives where we had opportunities to advance spiritually, to increase our understanding of spiritual matters, and maybe be involved in things that would not only help us, but help others as well, and just didn't. While we were with you, several years ago, we were able to go out to Brother R.J. Stevens' singing school, which was a very wonderful blessing for me. There was a young man out there who had ability, and I told him, I said, you need to go in Brother Stevens' sight singing class. You're able to do it, and you need to listen to Brother Stevens' thoughts about some of the songs that were put in the book that we have here, Hymns for Worship. And I told the young fellow, I said, Brother Stevens is old, and he's not going to be around very much longer. And you won't have the opportunity to hear some of these stories and background songs that are enlightening and so beneficial. Well, there were opportunities to play ball and do other things, and he chose the latter rather than the former. And, of course, Brother Stevens died, and those opportunities are gone. And the point I'm making is that sometimes we say, well, I don't need that. That's not helpful to me. When there could be, from older brethren or older sisters, so much wisdom and the experience and the help that can be gained, and never discount an opportunity you have. Lonel is with us with Martha, so glad to see them. And during the, were y'all in Birmingham in the time? Yeah, y'all were in Birmingham when, not when Brother Hutto was at midfield, were you, Lonel? Well, some of the time, yeah. Brother Hiram Hutto had taken a lot of Greek. He had the better part of a master's in classical Greek. And he was teaching Greek there at for anybody who wanted. And he asked me, would you like to come in? We'll make it such you can understand. I said, Brother Hutto, I wasn't even Christian at the time. But I called him Brother Hutto. I said, Brother Hutto, I'm not too interested in that. How stupid I was. I didn't know any better. I was a young person, but I just didn't see much significance in it. I wish I had. I think all of us could go back and if we're honest with ourselves, here was an opportunity to be around this person who had a world of wisdom, a world of Bible knowledge, and I just, thanks but no thanks. And so here's an attitude. So what about my opportunities? There's another passage here in Malachi, the first chapter. The Jews have been back in Jerusalem for over about 100 years. They've been there and they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall, as Ezra and Nehemiah show. And during that time, it seems like they had just gotten back to going through the motions. And in Malachi 1, he describes the fact that when they were bringing their sacrifices, they were bringing just the run-of-the-mill, the lame, the blind, things that the animals that they didn't want themselves. You'll notice in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein or how have we polluted thee? No, it's in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And now I'm not saying, Malachi is not saying that they were saying, oh, the table of the Lord is contemptible. But what they were doing by bringing their polluted offerings and the animals that were basically second-hand, second-rate animals, like lying, blind, and so on, they were saying that the offering, the table of the Lord, means nothing to us. It's contemptible. Showing contempt for the offering of the Lord, the sacrifice of the Lord. And verse 8, when you offer the blind for sacrifices, it's no evil. And when you offer the lame and the sick, it's no evil. You don't think there's a problem with that? Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? I probably told you when we were living here before, but it just sticks with me. I was able to play a little music in a group in Birmingham when I was in high school, well, actually in junior high. And during the early 70s, there was Governor Wallace. George Wallace was our governor. And his daughter, one of his daughters, was getting married. And our little group was going to play in the reception for the wedding. And we would practice on Saturday mornings at Samford University. And so we would get up and go, and we practiced. We had several songs. It was about a 45-minute program, the best I remember. And so we practiced several songs. But they'd say, now make sure, you know, we start off right on time. We do this. Why? What's the big deal? Governor Wallace is going to be there. And the lieutenant governor, others. And so as time got a little bit closer to when we would go on a bus down there, then all the details were brought out. Now, all you girls, make sure your hair is combed. Make sure your dress is pressed. If everything is just right. Why? The governor's going to be there. He's going to be there. And that has really stuck with me, my friends. There is the attitude that I see among a lot of people these days that it's not the best. They're not driven to give the best. It's just whatever comes up in the way we dress ourselves often, in the way our attention. Here somebody stays up all night Saturday, and when they come, they're bleary-eyed on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day. And they're not giving, they can't concentrate because they've been doing, they're not doing the best. The passage that we quote there in Deuteronomy 5, they specifically were not to bring anything lame or blind or the maimed. None of that was to be wrong. It was to be the best. You remember, even it's really an embryonic form. In Genesis 4, when Abel was taught to bring the firstling of his flock, the firstborn, and the fat thereof, the best of the best. And then, of course, that's codified later on in the law. But you see the germ, so to speak, there in Genesis 4. Doing the best for whatever we have, whatever area of service for the Lord. In Jeremiah, the third chapter, those passages show that when Josiah was king in Judah, that, you know, Josiah was just a wonderful, wonderful king, a wonderful man. And he brought all kinds of reforms to Judah during a very dark time in their history. But what happened was, it was true in kind of like in our nation and in churches, that sometimes you'll have leaders way down here morally, and maybe the general population is somewhere above them. And then oftentimes you'll have leaders who are sterling in character, and they're morally upright, but the people are not really with them. And in that passage, if I can find Jeremiah in my Bible, that passage in Jeremiah, the third chapter, indicates what was going on among the people. I told people, just in passing, that, you know, as students of the Bible, and most of us here teach, you want to make things simple for people. And reading Kings and Chronicles, we find more about the leadership, the kings, and in Chronicles, Judah, and what the Levites were doing. But in the prophets, we find more about what the people were doing. Very similar. similar to Acts, where we find the actions of the apostles primarily, and then in the epistles, what was going on among the people. I think there's a little parallel when you think about it. But in Jeremiah 3, you'll notice in verse 9, it came to pass through the likeness of her whoredom that the land was polluted, and she committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Basically, Judah had fallen lower than what her sister Israel had done. Verse 11, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Your translations may have with pretense. It was feigned. It was not genuine. And so what we see here is in this idea, we'll go along with Josiah if we have to, but our heart's not in it. We'd rather be doing something else. And so that's just a little sampling of passages that deal with this attitude of the least I can do and get by. Now, on the other hand, I want us to think, well, I had a point here. It's possible to do right spiritual activities but have wrong attitudes. We may go through the motions, but if our attitudes are wrong, we really don't want to be here, we don't want to do that, then our motives can be wrong and we can be lost. There are some things that we have to push ourselves to do, but there are some things that require concentration, like the Lord's Supper that we have mentioned here. And he that eateth and drinketh, not discerning the body, eats and drinks damnation to himself. And so the point is, there has to be a concerted effort to concentrate on the Lord's body and blood and all that that represents. Now, on the other hand, we have these passages, and all of these emphasize wholehearted devotion to the Lord. In Matthew 6, you remember, most all of you, I'm sure, can quote it, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of that occurs. And then he says, for where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. A treasure is what we consider so important. It could be a shotgun, a rifle, could be a fishing rod, could be a boat, could be a sports team. And we just treasure that we just spend, and wherever what we think is so important, that our heart, our emotions, our desires, our will, our heart will follow also. And so what he says there is make sure that we cultivate, and I think it is something we cultivate, that we might not think early in life that things that pertain to spirituality, eternity, the Bible, God's Word, God's will, is all that important. And then we grow, and I have to confess, I wanted to live a decent life, but I never thought about preaching when I was growing up. I wanted to be an engineer. I want to have a little company in Birmingham and work on air conditioning. And I just thought that just seemed like that would be what I wanted to do. And then I got to Atlanta and went to school, and I saw thousands of people around me and I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but any more than they did. And I thought, somebody needs to talk to these people about the gospel. And then I started. And well, maybe that somebody is me. And, it became important to me. And you can cultivate that this is life and death. This is eternity at stake. And so spiritual matters are what we treasure most. That's where your treasure is. There will your heart be also. The heart will follow wherever the treasure goes. In Luke 13:23-24, he said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, for many, I say, will try, but they will not be able. Striving over doing right is essential. Is an interesting little word there that comes from well, the Greek word, our English word agonize, comes from this original word, and it has a little prefix in front of it that intensifies it. Yep, agonizomai. And it just simply means that I'm giving it all I can. Strive to enter in to the narrow gate. And in Luke 14:32-33, except a person renounce all he has, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think that means that we need to go out and just sell our car, house, everything, and live under a bridge. But it does mean that whatever gets in the way between us and faithful service to the Lord, it's put back on the back burner. It has to be. And in Psalm 119, verse 10, David said, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Seeking God with our whole heart. And I know you know this passage. Give diligence to present yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed. King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Study. Some of you remember my talking about my granddaddy, how close I was to him. And I'd say, "Papa, what about this? Can we do this?" And he'd say, "Philip, I'm going to study over it." I don't know if some of you have older people who are gone now. That was a common expression. "I'm going to study on it." And that didn't mean he had a book in front of him. He's going to deliberate and really, really concentrate on whether we can do this or not, what are the factors and so on. And that's exactly what he's saying in 2 Timothy 2. Diligence. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, Paul wrote that to a preacher, Timothy. And I think the application is to all. But he is, you know, the primary person, the objective was for Timothy as a preacher to give diligence to make sure he's handling accurately the word of God. Carefulness with the word of God. I'm afraid a lot of people, and some preachers, younger preachers I've heard, are not careful as they ought to be. They'll make a point, and they'll use a passage, but the intent of the passage, best I know, is not the point they're trying to make. And it may say something true, but it doesn't coincide with what they're trying to make it say. They're not being careful. It may have a word that matches what they're trying to say, but the intent of the passage is not the point they're making. I was on the radio before we came to Elgin, and years ago I was over in Athens, actually was up in Ardmore, on a radio program, and I made the point, Romans 14:23, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Y'all know the passage. And I said, and then I followed it up by, that was about 23 years old at the time. I followed it up by saying, you know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So I put the two ideas together. And so what is not actually from the word of God and practiced is sin. Well, it's kind of a right point, but a wrong passage to use. Romans 14, the word faith is used in a different sense. It's confidence or my belief in the rightness of a particular activity. Not in the word of God, but in the rightness of the activity. May be based on the word of God, may not be. There's a misuse of that passage. And what I'm saying is that I think as the diligence in handling as accurately as we possibly can God's word is really an indication of how much we love God. And we don't want to misapply something that He said any more than, you know, have you ever been misrepresented? Somebody said, oh, he said this. And somebody said, did you say that? I said, no, I didn't. That, he changed a word or two and he made it, and the intent was completely different. Well, God doesn't want us to change the intent of what He has to say. And so diligent study is necessary. In Romans 12:18, Paul said, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men, as much as you can. Don't be in the objective case of the kicking and mood where, you know, somebody says something that's little that you don't like and boy, you're after them. Or, you know, it's a case where I never did like him anyway. I'll never speak to him, never shake his hand again. No, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. go the extra mile. Try, you know, there are some people, and a lot of you here, you're easy to love. You're easy to like. You have the personality that's been refined by the gospel. I've told young people that the gospel changes your disposition when you really accept it. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God also in Christ has forgiven. Kind. Open the door for somebody, you know. We lived in part of the country where kindness is not practiced much, and the culture rubs off on members of the church. But just to go, to a little bit go out of your way to help somebody. And all of those are refining elements of the gospel. And so as much as in you lies, as much as you possibly can, be at peace with all men. It's not to, you're not saying that we ought to compromise truths of the gospel. But that we're just not obstinate. Our nature is not obstinate and hard to deal with. You know people like that, don't you? There could be teachers at school, fellow schoolmates. They're just, it's just you say one thing, they take it the wrong way. It's, well, Christians are not supposed to be that way. And Ephesians 4, verse 3, when Paul was talking about attitudes that help in the building up of the cause, he said, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That diligent, conscientious effort to keep peace one with another. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. You're fastened to the gospel, as it were. We talk about being bedfast. To be steadily fastened to the gospel. It's interesting, that last verse kind of pulls it all the way back to the first few verses. Remember when he says, now make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the gospel which I preached to you. You hold it fast. And then he goes through the whole argument about the resurrection, then he ends it, be steadfast in the gospel. Immovable. Don't let anybody move you away from it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding, overflowing, is more and more and more, is the idea. And in Colossians 3:22, he said, we are to serve the Lord in singleness of heart and single-minded heart, fearing the Lord. Well, putting all that together, what is the least I can do and get by spiritually, not be inconvenienced, versus what would Jesus do? What did he do while he was on earth? What might I do to demonstrate how much I love the Lord and my own soul and the souls of others? And the attitudes can be seen in the degrees of effort that are given. Now, I want us to change gears in just a moment and think about some things that are not, we might say, relative. They're not greater or lesser. There's some things that are absolute. For instance, we either have been born again or we're not. We're either saved or lost. Except, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, except you be born of water and the Spirit. Except you be born again. That gives that emphatic idea. If and only if you are born again, you're going to be saved. If and only if you're born again, you're in the kingdom of God. And Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Acts 2:36-38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Either we have or haven't. It's not a case of, you know, well, maybe I could or couldn't. It's either we have or we haven't. And we need to do that if we haven't. We must observe the Lord's Supper properly. We alluded to that a while ago. If we don't discern the Lord's body as we partake, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. And so that's either something we're doing right or we're not. not. If our mind is in neutral and we're just, you know, thinking about what we're going to eat at home later on or potluck yesterday, we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper properly. And we must assemble with saints to carry out a number of commands. Sometimes people will say, well, Philip, I just missed a service or two, as if it's just kind of one little thing. That, well, but what do you do when you get there? There are what I call cluster commandments. Like one command involves a number of things. Like here's a cluster of grapes, and you've got a little one vine, and then a cluster that follows. Well, likewise, when we assemble, we do. It's more than just coming. When we come, we are to Hebrews 10:24. We are to consider one another unto love and good works. That is, we're to, you know, everybody's different, and we're to take some effort. What could I say to help this person that I wouldn't say to that person? We're to try to discern, discriminate as to what people need and try to do our best to encourage them. In verse 24. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as some do, the matter of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Exhorting, encouraging. You know, some of the finest encouragement we've had is after services or before services when we, hey, well this is something you can do with that problem. And we talk about each one and they have different things going on in life. And then our worship together and being reminded of and our songs and prayers. So we sing and we teach and admonish one another. We pray one for another. There's encouragement. There's several things involved. When we, you know, it's one thing I have noticed where I have been. When COVID came, and I don't know if it's true, I hope it's not true here or wasn't true here, but when the COVID restrictions came in the Birmingham area, I asked several fellows who lived down in that way if the same observation was similar to mine, and that is that among some, when we stopped coming on a regular basis, a lot of people stopped giving. And I don't know if they ever made it up or not. Our contribution figures did not reflect that it had been. And some had missed weeks and weeks and weeks. I thought to myself, well, if they gave you $20 a week and they missed 4 or 5 months, you know how you just do the math and the contribution ought to be out of the roof. And I'm just saying that there are a lot of things we do when we come together, and we either have or have not done them. And so there are some things that are absolute. But I want us to think of Marley Upright. Our time is getting away. I have to move a little quicker. But we either are morally upright or we're not. We either have committed adultery or we haven't. We either are drunkards or we're not. These that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Lord said. But there are degrees. There are absolutes, but then there are degrees in some activities that we do, depending on the opportunities we have, as well as the attitudes. For instance, the study of the scriptures. There was a fellow who worked as an iron worker at U.S. Steel in Fairfield for years and years, member of the church. He retired, and he told me, he said, you know, I don't have any, my kids are gone. He said he spent 2.5-3 hours a day studying the scripture. And I sat in some of his classes, and he didn't even need to open his Bible. Had it memorized. And it was, he had more time. Now here's a lady who has, as some of you do, have some children, and you want to study, and but you know, when the baby's asleep, you want to sleep. And I know all that. I know that. And you do the very best you can, but you may not have the opportunities that somebody who's retired has, who can devote a little more time. But you're doing what you can, given the period in life, the study of the scriptures. Now, here are the two attitudes. Is as a young mother or a young father who's maybe working one or two jobs, and he comes in, he's tired, and he tries to read, and he wants to read more, and he goes to sleep as he's reading because he's so tired, worn out. but he knows he wants to know more about God. And here's a person over here who says, "Will you show me in the Bible where I have to read the Bible every day?" See the difference in the attitude? Even the struggling to do as much as a person can versus the opportunities on them. The Lord understands it. We have different opportunities, but our attitudes determine what we will do with the opportunities that we have. Same is true with prayer. In Acts, the sixth chapter, you remember where there was a little murmuring that developed because the Grecian Jews or the Hellenist Jews, the widows were being neglected in the daily service. And I can see how that would happen. Sometimes widows are the first ones who are neglected in any service. They don't have somebody to represent them in a business meeting or maybe with the elders, if their elders there. And you know, they come and they contribute and they sing. But they might not have anybody. I see how that easily would happen. And so what happened was the apostle said, "It's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So choose you out from among your own selves, 7 men, good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this, that we may give ourselves to prayer and to the ministration of the word." So, to take time for prayer. Young people have difficulties, I think, sometimes in finding time, private time for prayer. It could be that when you're getting ready for school or you're getting ready in the morning, you take a minute extra in the bathroom by yourself to kneel down and pray to God to help you get through that day. Sometimes when we're driving to work, and you know, you don't have to necessarily be at home and have everything just in order. God wants us to pray without ceasing. And when we're driving, when we're out walking, or other times, that we can talk to God just as we would a friend. Can you call somebody while you're driving on your cell phone? Sure you can. Well, could you talk to God while you're driving? Sure you can. Could you call somebody while you're walking? Yes. Could you pray to God? Yes, you can do that. And that attitude that I want to pour out my heart to God, I want to thank Him for the beauty of the day, I want to thank Him for my health, I want to thank Him for these things, I want to ask Him to help me go have wisdom to say what I need to say to this family member or whoever. If we do that, and verses would tell me how many times I've got to pray. See the difference in the attitudes. Attendance on some churches meet on Tuesday night, most on Wednesday. There are still several services on Sunday nights in various churches. I have had this asked all the time I've preached. Will I be lost? You think I'm going to go to hell if I miss a Wednesday night? You think I'm going to hell if I miss a Sunday night service? Well, I usually say, I really don't know. I don't know. I think the trouble is that if a person asks the question, there may be other problems involved. There may be the fact that he's not prioritized his schedule like he should. He didn't think far enough ahead to make provisions for some things. Or, you know, if the church and doing what God's will and helping people go to heaven, if it's not first with him, then those things that are related can slide back on the back burner. Sometimes we don't have additional opportunities. When we lived up in the Midwest, in Indiana, the churches were fewer and far between. And in the winter, when snow would be banked up, some of the roads would be just about impassable. They would put salt out, certainly. But in the middle of January and February, it was difficult. And then you have so many miles to cover. The opportunities were not there for some people like they are here in North Alabama. And so you take the opportunities you have, the abilities you have, resources, and so on, and then you have to make some decisions. Attendance, participation in extra classes, attending gospel meeting, will you just tell me I've got to go over to Help and Drive? Tell me I've got to go over to college. Where does the Bible say I got to go to their meeting? It doesn't. But let's say, for instance, you've planned, you're going to cut your grass, wash your car, do some other things. You've planned all that and you've got it done. And you have an opportunity to go. Or you plan your day in such a way, I want my life to be kind of free around 6 and following. So I can drive over to Florence and attend. But why do I need to do that? Well, is there a little nugget of gold that I call nuggets of gold as an idea from a scripture that I had not thought about before? Do you do that sometimes? You'll think, you'll be reading, maybe you have already memorized a passage, and somebody uses that passage in such a way that you never thought of, or connects it to another passage as a parallel that you never thought of. And what it does, it doesn't change your faith, it deepens your faith. So, yes, I see how that fits and relates. And what it does is it makes us, as it were, bask in the wisdom of God and the genius of the inspired word. He said, wow, God had all that in mind. And then that helps us to rededicate ourselves to the proposition, I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully throughout. Whether there are personal work groups that might, I don't know if we have them here, but in some churches there are groups of men and women that get together on occasion, go see other people. Will you just tell me in the Bible where I've got to do that? Show me in the Bible. Put your finger on the page. It comes back. Well, would it do somebody good? Would it help? Would it help you? Would it strengthen somebody? What does the Lord want? Does He want you to help somebody go to heaven or hinder them from going to heaven? The answer is obvious. Seeking to serve the needs of others kind of goes right hand in hand with all of this. Well, what's your attitude and what is my attitude? And what attitude pleases God? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? We know what attitude pleases God. Some of us, we're married, we've got good spouses, we've got a chance to go out to eat somewhere. Well, where should we go? Well, whatever you want to do. Well, I chose life. Whatever you want to do. But, you know, I tell Lee sometimes, if you were the Pope or the Popeat, where would you want us to go? And you're trying to please somebody. What do you really want? What does the Lord want? The Lord wants everybody to get stronger, to hate sin, as Brother Lionel prayed a while ago. Hate sin with a holy hatred, didn't you, Lionel? And that kind of feeling, that's what the Lord has. Well, how may I have the right attitude? I think two things we can think about. We need to consider first the goodness of God. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Here's a sun coming beaming down, and here's the earth turning on its axis. And we have shadows where the evening shadows have already come about, and in the shadows. But he says God's not like that. It's not like he's light and good at one time and then he's not another. No, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation. There's no variableness with God. He's always good. When I was in the hospital a year and a half or so ago, I got a text from several. I've tried to respond to most all of them. And I appreciate it. I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I appreciate all your concern, the prayers especially. But when I started getting a little bit better, somebody, and I don't remember who it was, somebody wrote me and said, God is good. Well, He is. But I responded in a lengthier text to a lot of people. Because I appreciate the prayers, and God is good, but He would have still been good if I had died. God is good regardless. And a lot of people didn't make it through COVID. God is still good. And so we need to consider that. And Paul said in Romans 2 that they should not the goodness of God lead thee to repentance. When we think about all God has done, and the influence, we touched on that yesterday, the influences of the gospel in this area and the kind of lifestyles that a lot of our neighbors live as a result of the influence of God and the gospel in their lives. And you think, wow, there's no way I can repay that. So consider the goodness of God and try to reciprocate. When somebody's been good to you, don't you, and helpful, don't you have the attitude, whatever I can do to show you, I appreciate it. Let me know. And then the second thing is, if we consider Luke 17:10, I think that passage helps me a whole lot. Jesus talked about a servant who had been out, and he comes in, and he's been working all day in the field. He comes out. The master doesn't say, "Will you eat first, and then you can serve me?" He says, "No." He says, "You serve me first." And does the master commend his servant because he's... No. So he makes the point in Luke 17:10. Even after you've done all that you were commanded to do, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." Now, that doesn't mean we're unprofitable from the point of view that God just, you know, is, that we're useless. That's not the point. The point is that, and I think contextually this would stand up. The point is that here's a servant, and based on just the relation between the master and the slave or the servant, that he is to do, because of who he is, he's to do everything he's commanded. He doesn't necessarily need a commendation. That's his job. And even after he has done all that he said, all that he's been commanded to do, it's just like, "Well, I earned everything." No, say, I'm unprofitable, sir. I have done that which I owed. And that's the idea behind a duty, like a tax. I have done that which it was my duty to do. The problem is sin puts us in a non-negotiable position with God. We can't say, "Well, God, you know, you said this and this, but I think I'll do this, this, and this." Instead, no, it's not that. Sin puts us in a position where we don't negotiate with God. We do what we're told, and we're still saved by grace through faith. It's still a matter of God's grace that saves us when our faith leads us to obey his conditions. So, as we end tonight, one who truly loves the Lord is not going to ask, do I have to? Lee had a birthday yesterday. I didn't ask for Saturday tonight. Do I have to get you something this year? I mean, look at all these other years I've given you a birthday present on June 12th. Yeah, do I have to do it? I didn't ask. I snuck out Saturday night so I could... Some of you guys know, Terry probably thinking, "Well, why didn't you do it Thursday or Friday like you should have?" She accuses me of buying Valentine's candy on February 15th because it's half price. I used to do that a lot. But anyway, then we don't do that. We don't have to. We don't ask, "Do I have to do that?" Loving and serving the Lord means to look diligently for what he wants to do, what he would like for me to do, and then joyfully be able to do it. We sing several songs that reflect all of this. I was thinking earlier, even today, about a song, "Nearer, Still Nearer." "Nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus the King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart." The last stanza of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what we're talking about. The wholehearted devotion to the Lord. If there's something we can do to help you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope that you will tonight. I know that there are provisions made for changing. The water would be ready.
and we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. And then determine with God's help and the encouragement of brethren, I'm going to be a faithful soldier of the cross from now to the end of life, till the Lord comes. And if something's amiss in life and you let things go and you need the prayers of saints, you need to turn away from in repentance and confess something wrong, pray about it. We can have you come to the front, ask together and stand.